If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we're going to be reading in about 2 or 3 minutes, chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. And as we read, that's God speaking to us. And as we pray, we invite Him to open our hearts to understand His Word. This morning, we're looking at God's ownership of all things. And as we look at God's ownership of all things, this little portion of Scripture warns us about building our barns too big while we live here on earth. And you'll see what I mean by that. But let me tell you about some barn builders of yesteryear. In 1925, a group of seven men gathered in Chicago, and those seven men collectively at that moment possessed a combined wealth greater than all the rest of the United States put together. You say, how'd that happen? Well, if you remember anything about history, that's just before the big crash of 29 and the astronomical, just stratospheric direction of the stock market made these men have ownership in such large amounts that it just overshadowed the rest of the wealth of the United States. Today, they're not famous. Charles Schwab, not the one from San Francisco, but this one from 70 years ago, Arthur Cutten, Whitney, Fall, Livermore, Fraser, and Kruger. But between those seven men at that day, they had wealth that surpassed the rest of America combined. Well, they had built some pretty big barns, and their meeting was talking about how to tear their barns down and make bigger ones. And they thought about how they were so influential in American affairs. They had endless power over world affairs as they financed various things after the Great War. And they also were discussing their own pleasures and what they were going to do with all this wealth. Well, just 5 years later, you know, in American history, the Great American Depression, what happened to these barn builders who built their barns so big without God in the equation? Well, two of them, Schwab and Cutten, died broke during the Depression. Another one, Whitney, spent his last years at Sing Sing Penitentiary. Another one, Albert Fall, who was part of the presidential cabinet of the day, spent his life in prison, and they let him out just a day or two before he was to die so he could at least die at home, which he did. And the last three, Livermore, Fraser, and Kruger, all committed suicide in the height or the depth, the nadir of the crash. In more modern times, I mean, we can talk about all the kings of entertainment and everything else, most notably in my generation, Elvis Presley. He had his gold-plated, crushed diamond in the paint limousines, worldwide worship, wealth, and banks around the world. Yet, he died alone, absolutely despairing, and most likely lost, because he'd spent his life building his barn for bigger pleasures, as these men did, but left God out. Well, this morning we're on week two of 4 weeks looking at this passage, and we're going to read it every time, because it is very important. What we're seeing, number one, and this morning we'll tie that up, is ownership. That means we need to give God His rightful place as the owner, not only of the spiritual dimension of our life, but of everything in our life. God owns the universe, this planet, and everything on it. So that's us. And we need to give Him His rightful place. And because of that, it involves stewardship. And that means that if God owns all things and we don't, that we are merely servants of Him as our master, and our possessions are not any longer to be thought of as my right of possession. We surrender that at the cross and we become stewards, not possessors. And so He's going to gauge our success in this life. Our stewardship is whether or not we look at our possessions, be they possessions of health, or a possession of time, our possessions of natural abilities, or spiritual giftedness, or our possession of wealth and property and money. Whatever dimension it is, He's going to measure our stewardship and reward us for eternity. And then we'll see materialism, and that's actually a disease. Materialism is the characteristic of lost people. They are material. They think in terms of what they have, what the power and the pleasure and what they can hold on to and push around. And materialism is the characteristic of the people who are blown away by the wrath of God in the tribulation. It says in Revelation 9 and again in 16 that even to the end they wouldn't repent of their idols of gold and silver. They wouldn't repent of worshiping the gods of their own making, which so much today is pleasure and prosperity and wealth. And then we're going to look at contentment, and that's receiving from God His plan for our life. So ownership, God owns us. Stewardship, how we use this determines our eternal reward. And then, of course, materialism, the danger, and contentment, God's plan. Well, join me as I read and you listen. Luke 12, we're going to read 15 to 21. Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said this, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable. He told a story to them, and he said this, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully," kind of like America, 20th, 21st century. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'This I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many years and goods laid up. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry.' And then God said to him, 'Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Here's the lesson, verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." Now, Jesus used to merely say on earth, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say lay up on earth, lay up for yourself on earth. See, he's expanding his theology of money and is not rich toward God. Now, you remember the theme of this chapter? We saw it last week. Verse 8, Christ confessing, that's a believer. Verse 21, God wealthy. Verse 31, kingdom seeking. And finally, verse 34, heavenly hearted. A true believer will say, "Nothing I own, not even my life, it's all yours. How do you want me, Master, to spend my life?" That's what it means to be wealthy toward God. Let's ask Him to teach us that. Father in heaven, oh, it's so easy in our world to drift along with our culture, with the constant thirst our culture gives us for newer and faster and brighter and quicker and stronger and more powerful this's and that's and healthier this and more pleasant that's and more spacious and more light and airy and economical and ergonomical. It just is endless what we're fed to make us feel we need something other than you. And I pray that we would begin reinforcing, renewing, or beginning a life acknowledging your ownership of our lives. That you have truly bought us with a price. Therefore, you expect us to glorify you. It's not an option. You desire, you call us, you command us to live no longer for ourselves. And I pray that this morning we'd learn how to be God wealthy and how to live our lives as stewards of the infinite, eternal God of the universe, you, the possessor of heaven, earth, and me. O Lord, teach us for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to start on a journey of about 25 verses, and all of you can do it, even if you don't know the Bible. Just go to the front of the Bible and go to the fifth book, which is Deuteronomy chapter 10. So, I mean, just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and chapter 10. So start trying to find that, and when you get there, we're going to always go to the right. So you just, if you get lost, just turn the page, it's going toward the back, and everyone will know you're right with us, okay? As you're turning, in the front half is the Old Testament. The back half of the Bible is the New Testament. And we find if you were to read through, if you haven't recognized this yet, my favorite method of Bible study is reading the Bible. Before I get books on the Bible and listen to tapes on the Bible and get, you know, all kinds of gear, I just read the Bible. And if you want to, if you've never done it before, it's the most refreshing thing to read through the Bible looking for one thing. Maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I remember reading through and looking for all the prayers of the Bible. You know what? In the New Testament, there are 500 verses. In the New Testament, out of the 8,000, that describe some facet of prayer. And I remember taking my little marker, and I found every one of them and marked them and highlighted and tried to learn what they were praying for and all that. So if you read the New Testament, there'd be 500 verses on prayer. just under 500 that talk about faith in the New Testament. Out of 8,000, there are 500 verses that either describe or show or demonstrate or expand on what faith is all about. But if you were to read the New Testament this morning in those 8,000 verses, it would take you, maybe 15 hours to read the whole New Testament. If you were to do that, you'd find that there are over 1,000 verses, more than on prayer and on faith, that say God is vitally interested in what you do with your money. It's a big topic. And he says, it's not yours anyway, it's mine. And so if we were to analyze Christ's storytelling, he told a lot of stories. Almost half of them are about wise and foolish use of money. Also, if we were to look at just the 89 chapters of the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, there are 2,800 verses in those four Gospels. There are 288 verses in those four Gospels where Jesus specifically describes the role of money in a believer and an unbeliever's life. And that's because money is one of the central realities of life. It affects us all from the cradle to the grave. And Jesus would have been out of touch if he hadn't given it the due prominence that it has in our lives. Money is the acid test of our character. Whether we're rich or poor, if we find out someone's attitude about money, you know exactly where their heart is in relationship to God. Now, some people, they are worse than the wealthy because they're so upset that they're not wealthy. And then the wealthy are so enamored with their wealth, they're out of touch with the poor. And Christ says both are wrong. We can't be neutral where money is concerned. Because of its vast potential for good or evil, the obvious fact is that God has said, your money matters. It's the thermometer of your soul as to whether you acknowledge his ownership and our call to be stewards. Well, let's look at what the scriptures say. Number one, we need to learn that we are to proclaim God owns everything, including me. That's Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Let me read it to you. And this is what it says. Indeed, the heaven, the highest heaven, belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. So we declare God's ownership. Now keep turning to the right, 1 Chronicles 29. Keep going to the right, several pages. 1 Chronicles, the last chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you haven't underlined these are great verses. In fact, I would commend the whole 29th chapter because David was probably among the wealthiest, other than his son Solomon, of all people who ever lived on the earth. I mean, God poured out more blessing on David in his days. He never lost a war. He conquered every nation within reach, and all that wealth poured back to Jerusalem, and so that when he gave the kingdom to his son, silver was worthless. They used silver as weights. They used silver as stones in their garden. There was so much gold that silver became worthless in Solomon's day. And it was looked on as heavy stuff that you lined your rock gardens with and stuff. But this is the attitude of the man that had that wealth. Verse 11. And this is why the scriptures tell us that he was the man after God's own heart. You want to know what God's heart is looking for in our lives? This attitude. Yours, O Lord, verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29. Yours is the greatness. I am not great. David was saying, yours is the power. My money doesn't give me power. Yours is the glory, all this splendor and all the treasures. You know what it said? David kept building bigger and bigger treasuries, but if you read 1 Chronicles 29, he called them treasuries of the Lord. Every time he won a battle and got a big crown and he put it on his head from the king he demolished, he would take it off and he put it in the Lord's treasury. Now, see why he says, yours is the glory. Yours is the victory. You won all those battles. Yours is the majesty. I'm not majestic. Why? What was his attitude? It was ownership. All that's in the heaven and the earth is yours. You are the owner of all things. Yours is the kingdom. What does that mean? God, you're ruling in my life. You are exalted as head over all. There's no question in my life who's running the show. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. You know, that's a secret a lot of people never learn in life. They're spending their whole life trying to find that secret of success to earn wealth. You know what the secret of success is to earn wealth? To not be trying to get it. Did you know that? I could tell you some of the most astounding stories of people I've met over the years. I remember sitting on an airplane on the way to about a 20-hour flight down to Lima, Peru once, and I sat next to a guy wearing old jeans, and I was reading a theology book. I brought an 1,800-page theology book with me because it was a long flight, and I was flipping through that thing reading Millard B. Erickson's Christian Theology, and the guy was looking at me because we were both up, the only two reading lights on the whole plane. He looked at me and he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "So am I." And I looked at him in his jeans, and he said, "What do you do?" I said, "I teach the Bible." And I said, "What do you do?" He says, "I raise chickens." He said, "I never got past the sixth or eighth grade," or something like that. I said, "Great." So he says, "Where do you preach?" And I said, I'm going down to preach in Peru and stuff. And I said, "Where do you sell your eggs?" He said, "Every McMuffin in the world is my egg." He said, "Every egg in Safeway, Kroger, A&P. He says, "I just sold Iran 24 million eggs." And I says, "Wow, that's amazing." He was so plain and ordinary. And he says, "Yeah." He says, "The Lord owns my business." He said, "I'm going to South America." I found out we were going to the same place. I hadn't met him yet. You know what I'm talking about, Don. He was going down to give away hundreds of thousands of dollars at the place I was speaking. He's just giving away his money. You know what he learned? What David learned. Riches and honor come from God. Instead of spending our whole life trying to get it, if we give our lives to God, he will give us what we will be the best stewards of. And obviously this man, he told me he had made $600 million that year. I know why. He didn't think it was his. It was God's. So David says, "Your hand is the power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all." Keep going to the right. Let's go to Job 31. That's the book just before the Psalms. Now these are important to have underlined because this is God speaking, and through his word in Job 31:24, he says, "If I have made gold my hope." Have you ever noticed some people are very confident when the markets are up, when the real estate is prime, when the highway is coming near their property so it's worth more, whatever it is, they're just up. But when the market goes down or their ratings go down, they're like this, and when they don't have as many assets. And you know what? That's what this verse, let's put it in 21st century. If I have made my wealth, my net balance, my assets, my accounts, my future hope, my real estate trust or whatever, if I have made that my hope, if I have said to fine gold, "You are my confidence." Look at verse 28. "This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above." If I look on my possessions as my hope and confidence, and if I walk through life with great confidence because I have stuff, then I'm denying the Lord, because he said, "For thine is the greatness and the power and the glory, and it all comes from you." And Job learned that. In fact, look at Job 41. Job 41, near the end of the book, is God speaking and correcting all of Job's comforters and setting the record straight. And this is what the Lord says in Job 41:11. "Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" In other words, God says, "I'm God. Everything under the heaven is mine. Why do you act like it's yours? Why do you hold on to it? Why do you grasp it? Why do you worry about it and anxiously hope it doesn't go away before your life is over?" God says, "Don't you realize that's all mine? And the way you hold on to it brings either glory to my name or iniquity to your account." Well, Psalm 24, just continuing this theme, verse 1 says this, just that's the next book to the right. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and us who dwell in it." Psalm 50, keep going to the right. Psalm 50, verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine." And here's the old hymn, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills." Verse 11, "I know all the birds of the mountains." I mean, if God knows all the birds of the mountains, I mean, all the stuff, the teeming life of this planet, he knows it intimately. Don't you think he knows our financial needs before they even come? By the way, I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity person. What I'm saying is, if you're spiritually healthy, and if you realize that wealth belongs to God, you'll be very prosperous spiritually. Doesn't mean it'll increase any of your material assets, but it will help you be rich toward God. But the Lord says, look at verse 12, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine in all its fullness." In fact, one more. Go to the end of the Old Testament, three books back from Matthew, to the book of Haggai. I love this one the best. go to Matthew, back up three books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, chapter 2, and if you want to mark this, your kids will be so proud of you that dad or mom found a verse in that book. And when you're reading the Bible to them, they go, wow, you already read that? You go, yeah, I already studied it. You know, Haggai 2, verse 8. Look at this. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All this wealth that everybody chases their whole life. You know, money doesn't buy happiness. It just buys more places to look for. But when you get there looking, you find there is no happiness on a sin-cursed earth apart from God and His Spirit and by us acknowledging His ownership. But the Lord says, Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine. Okay, jump over into the New Testament now to Romans chapter 14. Romans, sixth book of the New Testament, chapter 14. Now we get, see, the Old Testament has a great theology of wealth. The New Testament has a practical application. Because God's the owner, what does that mean? Well, it means this. The 14th chapter of Romans, Paul says this. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. The end of verse 8, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Verse 11, for it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue confess to God. This is a judgment passage. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now we already know what the unbelievers account for. Why they did not take his remedy for sin. Why they denied the salvation offered to them. Why they blew out the candle of conscience and the candle of creation and did not seek after God. But what's he going to ask us? I mean, I thought we were under grace and going to heaven. He's going to ask us. We're going to give an account to him of what we did with the resources he left for us. Not to hold on to or to bury, to squander or to waste on ourselves, but he left for us to invest for eternal dividends. He's going to ask you individually and me individually. In fact, let me show you the individual nature. Two books to the right. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're in Romans, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. A good word. It says, for we must all. The word hesketon in the original, which means one by one. You know, a lot of people, when they think about the judgment, they think there's going to be this big crowd of all the Christians. They're just going to move to the back. You know how people do when you take pictures, they all go, oh, no, and they move to the back, you know? A lot of people think that it's going to be like that at the judgment. Oh, just put all those, you know, get Billy Graham up there and let him be up in front, and I'm going to be in the back. No, it says we all, one by one, appear. We have an appointment. We step forward. And in the word appear, in English, it's short. It's phanerothenai. That's a long word. You know what it means? To be made manifest to all. So we're all going to get to stand all alone, and we're going to let God make manifest to everyone what we were. In what realm, God? What are you going to show? Our sin? No. My sins are gone and shall not be remembered. God in mercy tenderly forgave them through the sacrifice of Christ. What's he looking at? Well, look at the end of this verse. That everyone will receive the things done in his body, that was during our earthly life, according to that he hath done. So it's based on our willful acts, whether good or bad. Good, we know. That stuff done for the Lord. Gold, silver, precious stones. What's the bad stuff? Well, the word phaulon means good for nothingness. And I've gone through this many times. The Greek literature outside the Bible uses it for a wisp of steam. It uses it for a swirl of dust. You know how all the sand got put down for our ice storms we had? Have you noticed that every so often when the wind blows, it's just like we're out in the Wild West again, you know, going through town. I expect a stagecoach to come. There's dust and everything. Did you know that picture is a picture of a life that's just out there, lots of activity and going, but it amounts to nothing. It was just phaulon. So God says, you and I live on earth and are entrusted with time, our health, our natural abilities, our spiritual abilities, our possessions, our wealth. We get that, and we live our whole life. He doesn't interfere with us. He lets us just do it. And then we get to stand in front of him and look up at him. He's going to say, what did you do with all the stuff that was mine? It wasn't yours. It was mine. What'd you do for me? And everything you did merely for you burns up. And everything you did for me lasts forever. That's the idea that he's telling us. He runs the finish line. He holds the future. Well, Revelation, now we're at the end. So go all the way to the end. If you're lost, get to the end of the Bible. Revelation 19. And this is very interesting. And this is, as I'll open this up by saying that the Bible teaches that we have a wonderful work done to us when we are born again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus Christ, God made Jesus Christ to become sin for us. And so when I'm saved, part one is all of my sins are laid on to Jesus Christ. And he, 1,970 years ago, on the cross, paid the price for all of my sins and all the price of all the sins of all who come to him. He paid for the sin, singular, of the world, the totality of it. So that's Christ, the perfect substitute. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the perfect life of Christ is credited to my account. So no matter what I do, I can't make God love me any more or any less, because he loves me completely and perfectly as he loves his son. So that's settled. What's the judgment seat about then? Well, look what it says in verse 8. This is after the judgment seat of Christ. Chronologically, this is the banquet that follows the big judgment seat. After Christ gathers his church out of this world, he hauls them before what's called the Bema seat in glorious triumph, and we each get to come one by one and declare what we did with our lives as believers. That's this one by one thing. And when it's all over, we're all let out of this judgment seat thing, and we go to this banquet, and we sit down at this banquet table, and it's just a big, wonderful time. As you walk out of the presence of Christ at that raised Bema seat, Revelation 19:8 tells us what we're going to be wearing. Wearing means what everyone's going to see. Remember I said it says you're going to be made manifest to all. We're going to walk out of there, and look what it says in 19:8. You're already there, so you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. This is a little different, and you can look down in your study notes to find out. This is talking about God, through Christ at that judgment seat, clothing us with what we did in this life. It's going to be part of our eternal heritage. Whether or not we live primarily for Christ's glory, or whether or not we lived quite minimally for Christ's glory, all the negative will be gone, but there will be greater and lesser degrees of glory in heaven. Read the verse. It says this. Look at it. And to her, that's the people in verse 7, the ones that the Lamb came for, his wife, who were made ready after this banquet, this marriage supper, to them it was granted, verse 8, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is that? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Not talking about, you know, saint whoever that's on your dashboard or around your neck. We're talking about us, what we did. For God's glory is what we're going to wear forever. Now, here's the metaphor. If you have a big pile of money, your lifetime savings, and you're confronted with two options, you can either spend it all to make a place real nice to live in for a week, you know, and you can pick the most expensive glitzy hotel or throw something together and have it hauled in and put together, and you can use all your money for the week, or you can use all the money to build your house you're going to live in for 40 years. Which would be wiser? Spend it all in the week, or spend it on the 40 years? Well, that's a human way of saying, God says, you're here for a moment, a vapor of just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away, and then you're going to be in my house forever. Here's your pile. Everything you live for, merely for yourself, it's going to be burned up, but everything that you invest in view of your heavenly home will last forever, and it will precede you up there, and you're going to eternally show what you did on earth in that week that you lived there, that moment that we were down there. Which, thinking about it from that perspective, is the wiser investment. That's what he's asking us. Well, we should offer ourselves back to God as he is the owner, and we should acknowledge that my assets are God's, that he's entrusted it to me to live for him here on earth. But how can you practically do that? Well, I want to read to you the testimony of someone that didn't build their barns too big. And that testimony is written down. And I'll read to you about this person. This is a woman born in England in 1836, lived 43 short years. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. And she wrote this hymn. And by the way, I grew up singing this. You know, we just come here and we get these hymn books and the music's going, or it's up on the on the screens and we just sing away, you know. You know what it says in Ecclesiastes 5? Be careful what you say. God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few, because God listens and holds you accountable for what you said and what I said. Let me tell you about this woman before you read her testimony. She was sickly. You know, one of those weak kind, got everything, always sick, kind of frail and fragile and everything. And as a young woman, when she just became of adult age, she inherited a fortune. She inherited a landed nobility's wealth. A countess, somewhere in her past, gave her everything. I mean, she got it all. She got this wealth. She got jewels. I mean, we're talking about, remember, England, the sun never set upon the English British Empire in its heyday. So she inherited that. And so she was confronted as a young woman with what to do. She was a little sickly, you know, always sick and frail and everything. And if she was in America, she would have probably invested it, because she had to have it for the rest home and everything else, you know, and she didn't want to run out of money and never know how long you're going to live. And, you know, we're not sure God knows either. And, you know, we don't want him to have any problems, so we've got to take care of it for him. You know what I mean? At least that's what the ads say. So she had all that stuff, and she said, wait a minute. My life is but a vapor. I don't know how long I'm going to be here on earth. She said, God, if I just prudently take care of my needs right now, just what I need to live on, just a normal life, and if I give my treasures away to you, will you take care of me? Now let me ask you this. If this woman hadn't done what she did, you would never hear her name today. The only reason she's in this hymn book and emblazoned across the pages of the heroes of the faith is this. She, and I'll read to you what she wrote in her journal. She said, my hymn I wrote, take my life and let it be, is autobiographical. When I wrote the line, take my silver and my gold, I meant I shipped off all of my ornaments, including my jewel cabinet, fit for a countess, packed full of all the jewels of my inheritance, to the London Church Missionary Society. I don't think I need to tell you, she wrote in her journal, I never packed a box with such pleasure. I gave it with hilarity. What does that mean? With gleeful delight. She said, God, you promised me that whatever I hold on to, I lose, but whatever I give away will last forever, and I give it to you. Now, this is her testimony. I want you to be very careful. Look a few lines ahead. Don't repeat the stuff you don't mean, okay? This is the testimony of a steward of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope it's ours this morning. Let's read it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Filled with messages from Thee. Here's the hard line. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thy own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we've said some pretty big words. And I pray that in the hearts of every one of Your children, there would be a sincere acknowledgement, a receding, a declaration that you are the owner of the universe. You are the owner of the earth and the fullness thereof and everything on it. You are the owner of me, O Lord. I am thine. You have bought me. You ask that I glorify you. Therefore, you've told me that how I look on the things that are entrusted to me during this brief life will be what matters forever. I can't take anything with me but people I tell about Jesus. I can't have anything in heaven except what I send ahead. Oh Lord, touch our hearts with the reality that little choices I make today in my attitude toward my possessions will transform everything in earthly life and in eternity. I pray that with Francis Ridley Havergal, we could say, ever, only, all for thee. That's how I live, as a steward of you who own all I am and have. Thank you for the privilege. We love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.